right. So this afternoon, we'll continue our series of doing character sketches. And we'll look at the begin looking at the life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther is someone you probably know the name, have heard of, know a lot about him. So we'll go through a little bit of his life today. Might continue this with another afternoon to the rest of it. But I wanted to, as I went through and studied a little bit about Martin Luther this time, I wanted to just kind of dig in and learn, what can we learn from his life? What did he do? What did he experience? And how can we apply that to our own lives? So I'll try to maybe lay out some things that you've heard of before, know about, but try to point to what we can learn and how we can apply some things from his life, how we can apply it to our own life. So Roland Baton describes or begins his book, his biography of Martin Luther. The title is Here I Stand. It's a volume worth reading if you want to know more about Martin Luther. He begins it this way. He says, the man who was thus called upon a saint was later to repudiate the cult of saints. He who vowed to become a monk was later to renounce monasticism. A loyal son of the Catholic Church, he was later to shatter the structure of medieval Catholicism. A devoted servant of the Pope, he was later to identify the popes with Antichrist. For this young man was Martin Luther. So Martin Luther was quite a life. You can tell just by that brief summary of what he went through in his own life, his path to become a monk, what happened later on in his later life. Quite a contrast from the beginning part of his life to the later part of his life. So Martin Luther was born, and I meant to write this down, but I didn't get it, I believe in the 1480s. His childhood was pretty much a typical childhood in Germany there where he grew up. His father, Hans, was a miner. His mother, Marguerite, was a wife at home and ran the house and just really typical Germans. And what that means is during that time, they were very superstitious people. They had a lot of superstitions connected with their religion. And these superstitions were reinforced by the schooling and education they got. So you think of Germany, you think of maybe like Hansel and Gretel, fairy tale, in the woods, you know, weird things might be happening. They believed in those things. That was the culture of the day, that different elves and fairies and whatnot lived in the woods. So that's the environment. That's a predominant aspect that Martin Luther grew up with. Having this superstition, and we'll see how that plays out in his life. Luther is reported to have said that my mother caned me for stealing a nut until the blood came, and such a strict discipline drove me into the monastery, although she meant it well. And other people or other sayings said the same thing. He says, my father once whipped me so that I ran away and felt ugly toward him until he was at pains to win me back. And then even in school, he remembers one time being caned 15 times for nothing at all, he claimed. So he grew up with this discipline that was put forth at home, at the school, and that was very strict in that manner. So between the superstitions and then the strictness of his upbringing, he even at a young age grew up swinging back and forth on the emotional scale. There were times when he was exalting very joyful, and then there were times where he would fall into a deep depression, and we see this in his life. He had quite a sway back and forth, even after his famous nailing of the 95 Theses and then his diet at Worms, his appearance there. So we see this swinging back and forth even at a young age, but this was common within the culture there. This was common that certain things had to be followed, rules had to be followed and obeyed, and the church was a main place where people would run to. They would run to the sacraments, thinking that if they did certain things and performed certain tasks, they would get out of whatever trouble that there might be. And that trouble, that idea, the people growing up during this time, there was definitely a theme of death. There was definitely an understanding of there is an afterlife. And so a lot of times people will be scared of going to hell. That their lives, if they didn't do enough good, didn't do enough things that were demanded by the church, or what have you, that they would end up in hell. There was also this idea that was prevalent and still is in the Catholic Church of purgatory. Purgatory being the place where you would be purified from your sins after your life here. And so we'll get more into that as we talk more about his life. But that was a fear that people had, that they would spend time in punishment. Even if not in hell, they would be punished through purgatory. So that was kind of the cultural feeling that was common when Martin Luther was growing up as a young boy. And even to put this in the spotlight, there was a definitive History of the World book written by a man named Hartmann Schiedel. He wrote it, or he published it, in 1493. Well, obviously 1492, Columbus had just sailed and discovered America, and you would think that this great discovery, this great achievement by this explorer would make it into a history book of the world that was published in 1493. But that was not the case. Instead of concluding with anything about that, it concluded with a meditation on the brevity of human existence, accompanied by a woodcut of the Dance of Death. The final scene displays the Day of Judgment. So not only did this author have Columbus's discovery that he could have made mention of in his book, he could have even made mention of the going around the Cape of Good Hope in 1488. No mention of that. And the reason for that, certain commentators say, is that this person did not think of history, and this is a common belief, they did not think of history as the record of humanity expanding upon the earth and craving as the highest good more earth in which to expand. They thought of history as the sum of countless pilgrimages through a veil of tears to the heavenly Jerusalem. Every one of those now dead would someday rise and stand with the innumerable hosts of the departed before the judgment seat to hear the words, either "well done" or "depart from me into everlasting fire." So there was a very common image of Christ upon a rainbow with a lily coming out of one ear and the sword coming out of the other. And so the idea is there, you either have salvation or this judgment. And there's this prevalent fear of being judged by Christ that was prevalent in this time. So, again, this is what Luther grew up in. This is the atmosphere that he was exposed to. So, the church, obviously, would teach that you would not want to go through a life and then end up in hell. You would want to do what you should to avoid that, or do what you should to lessen your amount of time in purgatory. So, no sensible person would want to wait until the very end of their life and then try to plead for grace at that point. So, What did people do during this time? They went to the church and they took everything that the church had to offer: sacraments, pilgrimages, indulgences, intercession of the saints, all these things that were taught in the church during this time. But even more so, to make sure you were on the path to be able to make it into heaven, there was this opportunity to become a monk. So even Thomas Aquinas himself said, he declared that the taking of the cowl to become a monk to be a second baptism, restoring the sinner to the state of innocence which he enjoyed when he was first baptized. So a lot of people, Martin Luther included, ran to become a monk for fear of what might be happening to their souls at the end of this life here. So, back to Martin Luther, and so he grew up as a child, and was a brilliant child, and well-studied. We've heard this before with other men of the church. His father wanted him to become a lawyer because he was so smart and gifted, and so that's what he went to school to do. He was a student at the University of Erfurt, and he was performing very well there, doing well, but then he had well-known, infamous encounter where he was struck down by lightning. And this was very impactful on him. It was a point where he saw himself as being close to death. And he even took that, Luther did, took that to be a call from God to become a monk. He said, if I was this close to being dead, I could have died that quickly. This is God trying to tell me that I should become a monk. So two weeks later, in 1505, he was in a monastery. He took the solemn vow, and he was a monk. And he felt the same way that Aquinas felt. He felt refreshed. He felt like he was newly baptized. He had confidence in this life that he gave to the church. And he was sure that he was on the path to salvation. So he became a monk of monks, if you will. He spent his days in prayer and song and meditation, quiet companionship, and just lived the ideal life of a monk. But those thoughts that maybe were first seeded in his childhood of what if or what will happen or the superstitions that might play out were always there. And it culminated when he went to go give his first Mass. When the priest would handle the Mass, the communion for the very first time. And in the Catholic Church, in the Roman Catholic Church of this time, this was and still is a very, very big deal. This is viewed as a priest handling God in human form. So everything must be perfect. They would even have a priest off to the side just in case anything went wrong to come in and take the place. So kind of someone on standby. So making a mistake during a Mass by a priest was considered to be worse than the seven deadly sins. So Luther, coming into this, had a lot of emotions and a lot of fears and a lot of worries that started to play out. On top of all this, I should say briefly, when he joined the monastery, of course, his father, who had other plans for him, was not very pleased with that. But this being the first Mass that Martin had, he invited his father, and so his father came and was present there at the very first Mass. So he was terrified. He felt unworthy to be up there to handle the elements during the Mass. And he really broke down, and he tore away from the altar, came to his father, looked up to his father, and asked why his father was mad at him for leaving the university and becoming a monk. And his father, knowing, this shows that they learned from the scriptures, they learned they had a knowledge of the scriptures and what was taught. His father blamed Martin for, when he left the university to go to the monastery, his father blamed Martin for not honoring his father and mother, as the Bible said. So this created a great bit of consternation in Martin's life. He thought back to that lightning strike. Was that God calling me? Or was I being tricked by Satan that I'm not honoring my parents now as I should be? So this was like I said, medieval man, the typical thought during the time that Luther lived was that there was a supernatural world, but that world was divided. There were saints and there were demons. There was a God and there was devil. But the devil, they believed and thought wisely that the devil could disguise himself as an angel of light. Angel of light. So Luther, thinking back, like I said, to that vision, began to question. Maybe it wasn't a call. Maybe that's the devil tricking me, and now I'm not honoring my father and mother, and I'm disobeying what the scriptures teach. So you're going to start to see a pattern in his life. This, and he gives a word for it, which I'll talk about in just a bit, where he would have a spiritual crisis am I doing the right thing? Am I doing enough? Am I doing it the right way? So that just planted that seed. He did continue as a monk. He thought it best to pursue after holiness. And so he continued to do the very best of prayers, the very best of mediations, meditations, the very best of all the duties of a monk, confession, and so forth. So he just recommitted himself to pursue holiness in that way. He, in his words, he put it this way. He says, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. So he dove into the whole system of the church and to become a monk. Again, searching for an inner peace. Was he doing the right thing? Was he on the path to being saved? Or was he being deceived? He had no inner peace even during this time. But he always tried to compensate for his sin. And that was the way the church functioned in those times. When a person sinned, that sin was individualized. It was specific and particular to that person. But there was a corporate view of all the goodness that could be poured out to remediate or to handle the sin. And that's called what the Catholics even still call the treasury of merit. The belief there is that the saints, including especially Mary, the saints in the Catholic Church, especially Christ, they did more than they needed for salvation. So these superlative merits of the righteous constitute a treasury which is transferable to those whose accounts are in arrears. The transfer is effected through the church at the time, and particularly through the Pope, who, of course, the Catholic Church believed was the successor of St. Peter, and have committed the keys to bind and loose. So this transfer of credit from the treasury of merit that came about by all the extra good works of the saints could be transferred via the church, via the Pope, to handle or to remediate sin and the punishment of sin. And this transfer is called an indulgence. You're probably, if you know of Martin Luther, you've heard of this word. This was the crux of what his 95 Theses were about. But just to spin forward a little bit, this is still a prevalent, or still the doctrine of the Catholic Church, these indulgences. They still happen. And they're still in the news. Actually, just a few days ago, December 8th, Pope Francis on Tuesday announced a special year dedicated to St. Joseph starting on December 8th and running of this year, running through December 8th of 2021. On the occasion of the 150th anniversary of the proclamation of St. Joseph as the patron of the Universal Church. So during this period, those in the Catholic Church will have the opportunity to commit themselves with prayer and good works to obtain, with the help of St. Joseph, head of the heavenly family of Nazareth, comfort and relief from the serious human and social tribulations that besiege the contemporary world today. This was published by the Vatican News, like I said, just less than a week ago. So the gift of indulgences, the article goes on, says, are granted through a decree of the Apostolic Penitentiary by mandate of the Holy Father, will be of great benefit to the perfect attainment of the appointed purpose. So there are indulgences even available to those who believe in them in the Catholic Church today. There are steps. There are certain ways that you can obtain this indulgence. One way is to meditate for at least 30 minutes on the Lord's Prayer, or take part in a spiritual retreat of at least one day that includes a meditation on St. Joseph. You can also do it, obtain an indulgence by performing a spiritual or corporal work of mercy. There's another way of doing it by reciting or of obtaining an indulgence by reciting the Holy Rosary in families and among engaged couples, and so on and so forth. Now, you won't see in this article necessarily where it says you can buy an indulgence with money and this will remove the punishment from your sin. But the language is a little, can be interpreted in many ways. From the catechism of the Catholic Church, this is their doctrine. I'm not telling you opinions of what people say the Catholic Church does. This is from the catechism of the Catholic Church, published by the Catholic Church. It says that an indulgence is the remission of temporal punishment due to an already forgiven sin. The remission comes from the action of the church, which dispenses from its spiritual treasury. That's that treasury of merit that I referred to. A plenary indulgence removes all temporal punishment due to sin. A partial indulgence removes part of the temporal punishment. So again, this is coming from the Catholic Church's own documents. They do say later on it says here, often even after eternal punishment is removed by God's forgiveness, a temporal punishment remains. By patient acceptance of trials and by facing death serenely, the Christian accepts temporal punishment as a grace. And it says, by acts of penance, the person strives to put off the old man and put on the new man. And that's where the language might get a little tricky. One of the acts of penance recognized by the Catholic Church is almsgiving. The acts of penance are tied in with the indulgences. I don't want to go off too much on a rabbit trail there. But my point is, what Luther fought against 500 years ago in a certain form still is prevalent and part of the Catholic Church doctrine today. An indulgence in Luther's time, as well as now, could be obtained for yourself if you do those things, or you can obtain them for someone who's already in purgatory. That's, again, from the current church, Catholic Church doctrine. Just as a reminder, the Catholic Church, with the Council of Trent and even with Vatican II, basically proclaimed those who don't believe in the usefulness of indulgences, proclaimed those who think that they're not useful as an anathema. The Catholic Church condemned the abuse of indulgences at the Council of Trent, but also replied with the damnation of those who maintain the uselessness of indulgences, and this was later reiterated as recently as 1967. It is indulgences, what Luther was fighting against. It was certainly abused in his time, and we'll talk about that, but it is still part of Catholic doctrine, and even, as we saw from the news article, so part of what their practice is. So back to Luther's time. These indulgences were used. They were used to relieve people from punishment from sin. So going back to the superstitions of the day and the ways in which people would flee to the church to try to remove any of this punishment, you can see where indulgences might be tempting to buy. And it was. And there was money certainly raised from the sale of these indulgences, which we'll talk about here in just a little bit. So people believed that they would lessen their own time that they would spend in purgatory. Remember, they believed in an afterlife. So if they could lessen how much time they would spend there, you know, that would be good for them. But like I said, they could also lessen how much time those already in purgatory, how long, quote unquote, they would be there. So during this decade, Baton says in his biography, he writes about this, he said, during the decade in which Luther was born, a pope had declared that the efficacy effectiveness of indulgences extended to purgatory for the benefit of the living and the dead alike. In the case of the living, there was no assurance of avoiding purgatory entirely, because God alone knew the extent of the guilt and the consequent length of the sentence. But the church could tell to the year and the day how much the term could be reduced, whatever it was. And in the case of those already dead and in purgatory, the sum of whose wickedness was complete and known, an immediate release could be offered from purgatory if there was the indulgences put forth. So you can see, you know, this is coming from the church and what they would put forth. And with all the superstitions that people believe, you can see where they would run to this and say, yes, let me get out of purgatory, or let me get my mother or father out of purgatory. So this is the time that Luther grew up in. So Luther, as a monk, he was going through this crisis of his faith as early as 1510. During that time, he took a pilgrimage to Rome. And there's another famous scene from his life where there's the 28 stairs that were supposedly in Pontius Pilate's palace that Christ went up. And Luther went through the exercise of going up step by step, saying a prayer on each one, going up on his hands and knees, thinking that he could gain some relief from the punishment of his sin. It was either during this time or another time, he even at one point wished that his father and mother were dead so that he could pray for them and release them from purgatory, or gain an indulgence that would release them from purgatory. Lots of doubts were in Luther's head during these formative years. He even wrote of his trip to Rome, where he had hoped to remove some of these doubts by performing these things, seeing some of the relics that also were tied into indulgences. But in his words, he said he left to Rome with an onion and returned with garlic. So he did not find any solace by performing anything there. So what did he do? At this point, he was in Wittenberg, which is a very small village. And he would, as a monk, he would go there for his confessions. And he would try to think of every sin that he committed because he wanted it to be confessed so that he wouldn't receive the punishment for it. So he would go in and try to think of every sin that he committed. He would go in every day, sometimes up to 6 hours or more at a time. And he would think back over his entire life of all the sins he had committed, trying to think, did I confess for this? Did I confess for that? Did I confess for that? He did not want to leave any sin unconfessed. At that point, the vicar in Wittenberg was a man by the name of Stoppitz, who basically said, he coined the phrase of picadillos. He said, look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive, like murder or blasphemy or adultery, instead of all these little picadillos, these little sins that you're bringing in. But Luther didn't look at it that way. He looked at it as, did I remember them? Have I thought of them? He said, even Adam and Eve were strolling through the garden after the fall. Even Jonah was sleeping in the ship after he fled from God's call. It's so easy for us, for man in our flesh, to just be complacent and to forget about it. And so he went the exact opposite. And he saw his entire self as being corrupt, and this caused a great panic in his spiritual condition. His logic was this. He said, or he thought, for sins to be forgiven, they must be confessed. To be confessed, they must be recognized and remembered. And if they're not recognized and remembered, then they can't be confessed. So if they're not confessed, they can't be forgiven. So you can see how his logic, and he was a brilliant man, and well-studied, and was seen to be a very intelligent person. And you can see how he's applying this logic and thinking, I can't get out of not having my sins forgiven. Which that should strike a thought in our own minds. You know, this is obviously a faulty logic. We know the truth that is in the gospel. We know that it is in Christ that we are justified and made righteous. We certainly can do nothing of our own. And Luther is not, at this point, relying on that truth of the gospel. But how many times do we do that to our own selves? Maybe not in the same way Luther did, but how many times do we think maybe we're not good? Or why did God create me? Or is my faith real? Do I have assurance? Can I really believe that I'm saved? These questions can come in, and they're attacks, and they may not get to the level of what Luther's going through here, and the panic and the crisis that he experienced. But we all have those doubts. We need to remember, like Luther does eventually, in the gospel, that is in Christ Jesus. And so we can look to see how God worked in Luther's life to pull him out of this pit, out of this despair, and remember that he can do that, and he does do that for each one of us. Luther, in trying to go through the church, he studied all sorts of different views of how sin can be handled. There's a mystic view where, yes, the nature of man is corrupt, so you should just surrender to the love of God. And without getting into the details, this basically just flows into the creature being absorbed into the Creator. So there were times when Luther just surrendered everything to the love of God, love in the biblical sense that's described there, but just give it all over to God. And he even admitted there were times where I felt like I was a mid-choir of angels, he said. But then there were also times, the phrase you may have heard of before, where he fell into the dark night of the soul. So there was no solace, no assurance found in going down this mystic path. There are other views out there that he studied and knew of and even tried to apply into his life. There was thought that you should just love God. But Luther remembered from his child bringing that God, and we'll get into this, God being just means that God punishes sinners. That's the thought that he had in his mind. So he was fearful of God. He was afraid that God was just consuming fire. So how can I just love him? He had those questions going through his mind. There's another view, more scholastic view, where God can change the rules. So man's fate is unpredictable. Obviously, that didn't get him anywhere. There was a view where God determined fate of all men at the beginning of time and before time created. Nothing can change it. So the lost are lost. Do what they can. The saved are saved. Do what they may. That was a common saying of the time. Obviously, that brought Luther no solace. He didn't know where he stood on that or how he could even know. This even drove him just to a very, like he said, dark night of the soul, where he said, in his own words, "I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair so that I wished I'd never been created. Love God," he said, "hate him." And that was something that just totally ripped apart his soul. So you can see where his thoughts drove him. You can see where not relying on scriptures at this point in his life and chasing after the thoughts of the day or the ways of man to try to gain salvation, whether it be through the church or just other means, it brought him no peace. Well, providentially, the vicar there, Stoppitz, encouraged him to preach, encouraged him to take what was seen very evidently by Stoppitz and others in Luther. He had an earnestness, he had a passion, he had a gift to study, he had intelligence. Let's put those things to good use. And he encouraged and pretty much told Luther that he needed to start preaching. So in 1513, Luther started preaching through the Psalms. 2 years later, he went through Romans and then through Galatians. The time he spent going through scripture to get the true view of the suffering that he was going through helped him not only during this time, but later in life. The word of this spiritual crisis, the German word, I'll try to pronounce it here, of the spiritual crisis that Luther was going to is called Anfechtung or Anfechtung. And so there's really no English equivalent to it. It could be thought of as like a trial sent by God to test man or an assault by the devil to destroy man. But it just kind of combines all the feelings of doubt and turmoil and panic and despair and desolation and desperation. All this combined into one just to invade the spirit of man, it was written. So that was a word, a phrase that Luther used to describe these overwhelming times of spiritual trial that he went through. But beginning with his study of the Psalms and going through Romans and Galatians, he began to see the truth of the gospel. One striking moment that he had in his study was in the study of Psalms 22, where we see the reference of Christ there. And the very first verse of which was recited by Christ as he was dying on the cross, where Christ said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That got Luther thinking, what could he mean by this? Obviously, Christ felt himself to be forsaken, abandoned by God, deserted. So Christ, too, had the spiritual crisis that I went through. So he began to think, why would Christ have these desperate moments? Why would he cry out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" So Luther knew perfectly well why he himself had them. Luther himself was weak. He was weak in the presence of God. He was impure in the presence of the holy. He had blasphemed the divine majesty. But Christ was not weak. And Christ was not impure. And Christ was not impious. So why was he overwhelmed with desolation? Luther thought in his study. And he came to the conclusion that the only answer must be that Christ took to himself the iniquity of us all. That he who is without sin for our sakes became sin, and so identified himself with us to participate in our alienation from God. He who is truly man so sensed his solidarity with humanity as to feel himself along with mankind estranged from God. So this gave Luther a new picture of who Christ was and why he suffered. But it also gave Luther a new view, a new picture of God. remember the upbringing he had, the fear of God, the fear of death, the fear of hell. God being just meant that God just punished sinners. He was a terrible God, a frightening God. But in this passage, Luther saw that God was merciful. You see, he saw love, wrath and love fusing on the cross. The hideousness of sin cannot be denied or forgotten, but God, who desires not that a sinner should die, but that he should turn and live, has found reconciliation in the pangs of bitter death. It is not that the Son, by his sacrifice, has placated an angry Father. It is not primarily that the Master, by his self-abandoning goodness, has made up for our deficiency. So this whole process of being made new, and then as obviously by what he studied, going from the Psalms into Romans and Galatians, it began to pave the way for Luther understanding truly what Paul meant when he talked about justification by faith. And this brings us to that very familiar passage that struck Luther in his study of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." This is what Luther wrote about that particular passage. He says, this is Luther, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust." He says, "My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would sonship. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant." Luther goes on, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me an inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven." He says, "If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For your faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain, as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face." So obviously, just a pivotal point in Luther's life, where he understood that the justice of God wasn't an angry God punishing sinners. It was a merciful God loving sinners, and it was a sweet, sweet joy to him. So now, armed with this new perspective that he had, what did he do with it? Did he say, "I'm going to start a Reformation"? Mm-hmm. He didn't. He just sought out to educate those in the church in the position he had of being able to preach, of a monk, of delivering sermons to the people in Wittenberg. He sought out to educate them with this truth of the gospel. And frankly, he didn't have time to start a Reformation. In October 1516, he wrote to a friend these words. He said, "I could use two secretaries. I do almost nothing during the day but write letters. I am a preacher, a reader at meals, a parochial preacher, director of studies, overseer of 11 monasteries, superintendent of the fish pond at Litzkau, referee of the squabble at Torgo, lecturer on Paul, collector of material for a commentary on the Psalms, and then, as I said, I am overwhelmed with letters. I rarely had full time for the canonical hours and for saying Mass, not to mention my own temptations with the world, the flesh, the devil. You see how lazy I am. He was a very busy man, but he was working for now with this new life to educate the people so they would understand the true gospel. He wasn't trying to break apart the church. He wasn't trying to tear it. He was trying to bring the truth to light to those that he would preach with, the pastor to be there in Denver. So, what else was going on during this time? In Wittenberg, there was a gentleman, or in Saxony, this province of Germany, there's a gentleman by the name of Frederick the Wise, and he collected relics. And as I briefly mentioned before, these relics are prominent in the process of obtaining indulgences. And the church at Wittenberg was chosen to be the recipient of indulgences from Rome, which would grant full remission from sins. And this indulgence that would be a full release of the temporal punishment of sins would be offered every All Saints Day, or every November 1st in Wittenberg. So, Frederick the Wise, he wanted to make Wittenberg the quote-unquote Rome of Germany. So he wanted to collect all these relics. And to read through a list of some of the relics that he had collected is almost laughable as we go through it. He had supposedly a thorn of Christ's crown certified to pierce his brow. He had hairs from Mary, a piece of swaddling clothes of Jesus, a piece of gold from the wise men, a strand of Christ's beard, nails that were in his hands, a piece of bread from the Last Supper, on and on and on and on. And each one of these relics had tied to it, like I said earlier, a number of years of which someone could be released from purgatory. And over time, he collected over 5,000 relics, and then his collection grew, I should say, a few years later to over 19,000 holy bones and other relics, and a total calculation of how much time could be reduced from purgatory at 1,902,202 years and 270 days. So they kept quite a record of the number of the amount of time of one that you could be released from purgatory. This was not an uncommon belief. This is what Luther was truly dealing with. But in 1516, in this pivotal year where he had gone through Romans and seen the true light of the gospel, he began to preach, Luther did, preach critically about indulgences. He taught and preached about how they were scandalous, how they were used to raise money, which is something, you know, even the Catholic Church admits that there was abuse of indulgences in Wittenberg. The indulgences specifically in Wittenberg were raised to help build or renovate the church there. It was to go towards the university. There was even a new bridge that Frederick the Wise wanted built that indulgences paid for. So what does Luther do? He's preaching about something that goes against his own institution. Quite bold, even if he didn't think he was doing so at the time. He just felt like he needed to tell the truth. In a bigger scale, looking at the whole Roman Catholic Church, the Pope at the time, Pope Leo, also needed money. He had taken over the papacy. And at the time, St. Peter's had started to be built in Peter's Basilica, but due to various factors, it was left condemned and it was starting to be overgrown. So he needed money to restart the building of that. And Pope Leo was known to be quite a frivolous spender of money. It was said that the resources of three papacies were dissipated for all that he wanted to do. The goods of his predecessors, the goods of himself, and those of his successor. So he was just spending money at will, and this money he needed more money to do some of the things that he wanted to do. There was a gentleman in 1517 by the name of Albert of Brandenburg, and this was all political scheme. He wanted to become an archbishop in the town of Mainz. So he negotiated with Pope Leo, and in return, Pope Leo gave him the privilege of dispensing indulgences for the next 8 years. And whatever money was raised from the sale or the dispensing of those indulgences, half of that would go back to Rome, and half of that would go back to Albert of Brandenburg. So you can see the scandal and the corruption that would be at play with these indulgences being dispensed. So these indulgences that were given to Albert of Brandenburg that were going to be dispensed for the next 8 years, they were dispensed all around where Luther lived in Wittenberg, but Frederick in Wittenberg did not want these other indulgences to come against his own indulgences that he was using for Wittenberg, for the bridge and for the university and for the church and other things. So he did not allow these other indulgences from through Albert, from the Pope, to come into Wittenberg. But the sale of these indulgences came right up to the borders of Wittenberg, where the citizens of Wittenberg could go right across the border and come back with a joy that they had been remitted their punishment of sin. So you can see the corruption that's at play here and what's going on. There was so much money being passed back and forth, they were actually minting coins right on the spot where indulgences were being passed out. So a very, very corrupt scandal that was going on here that Luther was preaching against in 1516. One of the most famous sellers of these indulgences is a gentleman by the name of William Tetzel. He would go all about, and he had a great pitch, a great sales pitch to give and to try to guilt people into giving money to obtain an indulgence. He would talk about their mothers and fathers in purgatory screaming out, "Hey, we nourished you, we raised you, we left you all our fortune. Won't you please spring us from purgatory?" And he would just play on the people's emotions. He had a very common saying, which you probably heard, where he would go about saying, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." So he was a great salesman and raised quite a bit of money through the sales of these indulgences. So we're coming up. We're in the year 1517, and this is the year where Luther posed the 95 Theses. The 95 Theses, as he had been preaching about the scandal that was indulgences, this was his way of putting forth for debate his theses about the corruption of indulgences. This was very common practice to be done. The purpose that Luther had in putting them up was so that he could have a debate with other scholars over the use of indulgences, and they could come to a conclusion. These 95 theses were put up in Latin. That was the protocol for posting theses for debate. And so he wrote them out in Latin and put them forth. And basically they break down into three main groups. The first one is an objection to the avowed object of the expenditure. And a commentator summarizes these group of theses this way. He says, "The revenues of all Christendom are being sucked into this insatiable basilica," St. Peter's Basilica. "The Germans laugh at calling this the common treasure of Christendom. Before long, all the churches, palaces, walls, and bridges of Rome will be built out of our money. First of all, we should rear living temples, next, local churches, and only last of all, St. Peter's, which is not necessary for us." So this is basically the voice of the people in Wittenberg, or what should have been the voice of the people in Wittenberg. The commentator here goes on and says, "We Germans cannot attend St. Peter's. Better that it should never be built than that our parochial churches should be despoiled. The Pope would do better to appoint one good pastor to a church than to confer the indulgences upon them all. Why doesn't the Pope build the Basilica of St. Peter out of his own money? He is richer than the Roman Empire. He would do better to sell St. Peter's and give the money to the poor folk who are being fleeced by the hawkers of indulgences. If the Pope knew the exactions of these vendors," like Tetzel, "he would rather that St. Peter's should lie in ashes than that it should be built out of the blood and hide of his sheep." So that was one commentator's basically summary of some of Luther's theses, the object to which the money was flowing, Luther called out against. The second thing that Luther called out against was a denial of the powers of the Pope over purgatory. And this is actually what really was the rub that got Luther excommunicated later on. The role of the pump of the Pope, and the fact that he was not had this type of power that he was claiming to have. This commentator summarizes those theses that fall into this category, denouncing the powers of the Pope. He summarizes it this way. The saints have no extra credits. Every saint is bound to love God to the utmost. There's no such thing as supererogation. If there were any superfluous credits, they could not be stored up for subsequent use. The Holy Spirit would have used them fully long ago. Christ indeed had merits, but until I am better instructed, I deny that they are indulgences. His merits are freely available without the keys of the Pope. Therefore, I claim that the Pope has no jurisdiction over purgatory. I'm willing to reverse this judgment if the Church so pronounces. If the Pope does have the power to release anyone from purgatory, why in the name of love does he not abolish purgatory by letting everybody out? If for the sake of miserable money he released uncounted souls, why should he not for the sake of the most holy love empty purgatory? To say that souls are liberated from purgatory is audacious. To say they are released as soon as the coin in the coffer rings is to incite avarice. The Pope would do better to give away everything without charge. The only power which the Pope has over purgatory is that of making intercession on behalf of souls, and this power is exercised by any priest or curate in his parish. So Luther, as summarized by this commentator, was denying that the Pope had any power over purgatory, as was claimed by the sale of these indulgences. But the third one, that the first, these two categories weren't obviously, actually weren't really heretical. They weren't really what caused the turmoil in the church over things that Luther was putting forth. Many other theologians, actually, of the day probably would have endorsed these two things, the object of the expenditure of the indulgences, as well as this fact that the idea that the Pope has the power over purgatory. The third group of theses from his 95 theses considered the welfare of the sinner. And this is where really Rome started to come after Luther. Again, a commentator summarizes it. Indulgences are positively harmful to the recipient because they impede salvation by diverting charity and inducing a false sense of security. Christians should be taught that he who gives to the poor is better than he who receives a pardon. He who spends his money for indulgences instead of relieving want receives not the indulgence of the Pope, but the indignation of God. We are told that money should be given by preference to the poor only in the case of extreme necessity. I suppose we are not to clothe the naked and visit the sick. What is extreme necessity? Why, I ask, does natural humanity have such goodness that it gives itself freely and does not calculate necessity, but is rather solicitous that there should not be any necessity? And will the charity of God, which is incomparably kinder, do none of these things? Did Christ say, let him that has a cloak sell it and buy an indulgence? No, love covers a multitude of sins and is better than all the pardons of Jerusalem and Rome. So indulgences, again summarizing these theses from Luther, indulgences are most pernicious because they induce complacency and thereby imperil salvation. Those persons are damned who think that letters of indulgence make them certain of salvation. God works by contrary so that a man feels himself to be lost in the very moment when he is put on the point of being saved. When God is about to justify a man, he damns him. Whom he would make alive, he must first kill. God's favor is so communicated in the form of wrath that it seems farthest when it is at hand. Man must first cry out that there is no help in him. He must be consumed with horror. This is the pain of purgatory, so that thought so prevailed there. I do not know where it is located, but I do know that it can be experienced in this life. I know a man who has gone through such pains that had they lasted for a tenth of an hour, he would have been reduced to ashes. In this disturbance, salvation begins. Luther's speaking of himself. Those are words he actually used. When a man believes himself to be utterly lost, light breaks. Peace comes in the word of Christ through faith. He who does not have this is lost, even though he may be absolved a million times by the Pope. And he who does have it may not wish to be released from purgatory, for true contrition seeks penalty. Christians should be encouraged to bear the cross. He who is baptized into Christ must be a sheep for the slaughter. The merits of Christ are vastly more potent when they bring crosses than when they bring remissions. So, one group or a couple groups of these theses demanded that there be financial relief. But this other one talked about this crucifixion of the self. Like I said, the masses could understand or go along with what Luther was saying against the financial aspect of it, but only a few would ever comprehend the full import of the second. Yet in the second lay all the power to create a revolution. Complaints of financial extortion have been voiced for over a century without visible effect. So where Luther differed, maybe than even other people differed, beside the fact of putting these theses up to be debated, because he was struck by what Scripture wrote and the fact that we are to die to self and become like Christ and can only be saved because of the mercy of Christ, the mercy of God, because he brought out these ideas and that it's not the Pope that can save you, it's not indulgences that can save you, it's not works that can save you. This is the idea that Rome really came out against. Now, as you probably know, Luther, he wasn't, like I said, trying to start a reformation. He wasn't trying to start a revolution. He didn't try to spread these theses around so that they would be published or known. But he was only trying to invite scholars for a debate. However, certain people took the theses, translated from Latin into German, and then they were printed and spread all throughout Germany. And before he knew it, many, many, many people in Germany had their hands on these ideas, particularly this last idea of indulgences or works are not going to save you. And so, obviously, these got sent over to Rome. So, from this point, there's a series of meetings and letters and things that are going back and forth between Rome and Germany, from Albert of Brandenburg and Frederick the Wise got involved a little bit. And Luther was penned to be a heretic. But Luther was always responding that the Pope, he went on to say, when talking about what the Pope could do or not do, he said the Pope basically is just a man. It's possible he can err. And he, in his letters, pointed back to Scripture being the authority, not the Pope. But he was charged, he was called to answer to charges of heresy and contumacy, which is to resist authority. And so there were negotiations taking place in the following year. There was a plan to bring Luther to Rome to stand before the cardinals and even the Pope. And there's negotiations for that to be done elsewhere. In 1518, there was a meeting held in Augsburg where a cardinal was there to call. His purpose to come there was to either reconcile Luther back to the church or to send Luther bound to Rome. That was the first of several debates that Luther was involved in trying to bring about an answer to the call that he was a heretic. I'm going to wrap it up here, and then maybe next time I can pick up and go forth from here. I should say a few things here as I wrap up this section. The Pope did, in the year following the publishing of the 95 Theses, did issue a bull that more clearly defined indulgences. He made sure, the Pope said, that an indulgence did not resolve guilt of sin, only the temporal penalty from sin, either in this life or in purgatory. And actually, some scholars believe if the Pope had issued that bull right when Luther put the theses out, or even before he put the 95 theses, then Luther may have never been called before Rome, or may have never caused such a stir in the church, or may have never had all these writings where he called out the authority of the Pope, called it into question. So the timing of this, even though the church did come out and say indulgences are not getting rid of guilt of sin, only penalty of sin, the damage had been done and that Luther had called out and questioned the power of the Pope and called for the true biblical belief of salvation. So Luther, through all this, stood solely on the authority of Scripture. In a letter, I'll read here and then I'll close. In a letter, he wrote this. He said, "Let it be understood," this is Luther writing, "when I say the authority of the Roman pontiff rests on a human decree, I am not counseling disobedience. But we cannot admit that all the sheep of Christ were committed to Peter. What then was given to Paul? When Christ said to Peter, 'Feed my sheep,' he did not mean, did he, that no one else can feed them without Peter's permission. Nor can I agree that the Roman pontiffs cannot err, or that they alone can interpret Scripture. The papal decree, by a new grammar, turns the word of Christ from 'Thou art Peter' into 'Thou art the primate.' By these decrees, the gospel is distinguished. I can hardly restrain myself against the most impious and perverse blasphemy of this decree." So Luther, his passion, his desire, his energy that before had been ripped apart by spiritual crisis, now he was pointing specifically at the error in the church of the time, of the authority of the Pope and the authority of the church and traditions. And he was bringing about this idea of the authority of Scriptures. So, like I said, I'll pick up from here. But as one thing Luther did in preparing for these debates and all, he was a student of all that the church put out. He wanted, because of this this lingering doubt that he had, he wanted to be sure that he understood the position of the popes and previous popes and what the church was saying. So he was not flippantly just calling out the pope. He was studying what they were saying and seeing the error of it when compared and held up to the light of Scripture. So we'll end with that, but let me give you a few thoughts of how we can might be able to apply this to, or what we can learn from Luther here. First of all, as you know, talked about the culture, the environment that Luther grew up in, the superstitions, the doubt, the running to the church to gain salvation by all these means, those impressions were lasting on Luther. Even after the 95 Theses, and even after the Diet of Worms, and even after he started the Protestant Reformation, if you will, he still had these lingering doubts, and he still dealt with these spiritual crises. So, just because we are saved doesn't mean we won't have these spiritual crises. Doesn't mean we won't have these moments of doubt come up. Luther had them, as you can hear in this letter where he wrote, where he called out the Pope and that they could err and that they can't be the only ones to interpret Scripture. He was bold, but he also had doubts that had to be dealt with, but he dealt with them in Scripture, not by his own means. We can also learn, false teaching was very prevalent during Luther's time, and we can see the widespread influence that it has, not only on the individual, as it did with Luther, but also, to everyone else who was buying the indulgences and fleeing to get them and having this false sense of security. But as we saw with Luther, and he was basically encouraged to preach from Psalms, from Romans, from Galatians, by Sophists. But he did turn to Scripture, and he did gain that assurance from the Word, not from performing works, not from his own ways, not from the ways of the world, that he tried and failed in gaining any assurance. But not until he turned to Scripture did he truly see the false teaching for what it was, and he stood on that solid ground of Scripture. So we should be doing the same thing. When we see false teaching, there's plenty of false doctrine in today's church that we see out there. We should stand on Scripture. We should be bold to call it out, and we should not be influenced by it, but if it's in contradiction to Scripture. So one more piece here, and I'll get more into it when I talk again about Luther. He spent the first part of his life as a young monk trying to work for his assurance. He was doing all the things he thought he should do, but he was getting nowhere with that. But once he had the true light of the gospel and he understood the mercy of God and the gift of faith that he gives us, even though he was tempted later on, he admitted in the letter that he was tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, he would have other spiritual crises to deal with. He would stand in front of the greatest powers of the church of that day, but he would persevere. So even though sin is powerful, he would not give into it. He would not He would rely only on the gospel. He would know that through Christ he has forgiveness, and he would constantly bring himself back to the scripture. So I think one thing that we can see in Luther's life, I mean, it would be very easy for him to go along with the hundreds or thousands of people that were running off to buy indulgences or continuing in the ways of the church through the sacramental system to gain this false sense of salvation. But he did not give in to that. He persevered with the help of the Spirit through the scriptures, and even in the face of the greatest conflict by the church coming down upon him, where there seemed like there would be no way out of it. He, in God's strength, stood there, stood on the power of the word, and we should remember that ourselves when we are faced with a conflict. Do not give into the ways of the world. It's easy to give into a conflict. It's easy to try to solve things by the world's standards. But we should also rely on the scriptures and go to the scriptures to find the answers, not to look anywhere else. So let me close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great men that you have put into your church that have been faithful to your word and to the truth that is in your word. Lord, we pray that in our day that we would be just like them, that we would stand on the rock-solid foundation of Christ, that we would seek out your truth in your word. And even as we're learning in our series, Going Through the Armor of God, that we would put on our armor and that we would use that armor, use what you give us to go to the battle and to stand firm and to use the sword of the Spirit and to not give in, to not be dissuaded, and to not doubt the truth that is in your word. So, Father, we pray that you would, through the power of your Spirit, that you would help us in this endeavor. We pray that you would help us here in our community to be a light in our community, to bless those that serve and lead us, and to also, to most importantly, share the gospel with those that do not know it. And even if the backlash is severe, or if we are under persecution, even for stating our beliefs, that we do, Father, that we would not give in, that we would not be frail, that we would not run away from your word, that we would stand fast in it. So thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for giving us that truth. Thank you for giving us Christ as our Savior. And Father, we pray all these things in his beloved name. Any questions or comments about Luther there?